Continue on the series of the tough sayings of Jesus. But I was just had a thought earlier on that we need to ensure that the expression or the enjoyment of our Christianity is not that which is built on a sensate basis only, but upon the Word of God and the surety of whom He is, not what we are, or that which we either like, dislike, what flicks our switch, which smokes our tires, or whatever else is based upon our feelings, because it's too easy in our Christianity today in the modern Western world to define whether we really want to push on with faith based on whether we enjoy things or not. And that shouldn't be the case. Just simply shouldn't be the case. There really needs to be a very real commitment from ourselves to what the Word of God has to say, the promises of what God has to say, and the reality of that we are actually people who are saved by God if we've made a decision to follow after Him. So I guess in my encouragement in that is that we need to ensure that we don't get caught up in just thinking, I don't feel like church today because I didn't like the worship last Sunday, or I didn't like the preacher last Sunday, so I'll have the Sunday off. And I mean, I'm not talking to any of you in here, I realize that, because you're, but if it's for everybody else, it's not here today. Yeah, obviously. But it's easy, isn't it? But it's easy, isn't it? I went to a meeting yesterday morning. It's an AOG regional event, and the church it was at is an ex very large cinema. And I've never been a person that's enjoyed nightclubs, but you go into this place and it has been deliberately designed that way and appearance that way, like you are stepping into a nightclub. It's incredibly dark. It has lights flashing everywhere and smoke machines and everything, which I hate. I hate it with a passion just because it doesn't flick my switch. But I also went, but this is not based on how I feel about it. This is not based around my like or my dislike. If I was part of this church, I couldn't govern what I like by whether it's a good place by my own personal like or dislike. And recognizing the fact that it actually is something of our faith. We've just got to run with it. So don't allow your feelings. I think I talked about it last Sunday too, didn't I? Don't allow your feelings to be the basis of faith. It's good to have feelings. It's good to enjoy. It's good to experience things, but don't let them be the thing that it's all centered around. So let me get back to what we're talking about there. I want to talk about some tough sayings of Christ. And I recognize the fact there's a whole lot of tough sayings of Christ, and I'm just going to touch on them today. There's an old adage that's been applied to Jesus over the years, and it says this: He comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. He comforts the afflicted, but He afflicts the comfortable, i.e. He challenges the comfortable. He brings things up. And I guess that's the basis of the hard sayings of Christ. His tough words are to afflict or to challenge the comfortable. This idea was true for His original audience, and it continues to be so for us today, the contemporary us today in contemporary times who are believers or readers of faith. This idea, we at times can enthusiastically embrace some of His teachings, and while at other times we hate other parts, anybody? And for certain, we can identify with His early followers as they sense this challenge and they speak about it. It's written down in John chapter 6 and verse 16. It says this: on hearing it, it's one of the things He spoke about, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? See, the hard sayings of Christ are those that can be regarded as exaggeration or hyperbole, meaning that they are intentionally exaggerated, intentionally given a big label to them or a big explanation to them, or they're hyperbole, meaning that claims that cannot be actually taken literally. Some examples of hyperboles today: I've told you a million times to clean up your bedroom. Today. I mean, it's an exaggeration, it's a hyperbole, it's hyper, it's way beyond. Hyperbole? Hyperbole. I will bow my... That's all right. I wonder why some people are looking at me going, hyperbole, what the heck? That's a hyperbole. I know it's a hyperbole as well. It's funny, isn't it? It's funny what you write down. It's raining cats and dogs. I don't know about you, but I've never seen cats and dogs raining down. But it's on hyperbole. It's easy to say hyperbole. 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 Well, how about this one? I'm so hungry I could eat a horse. What a load of nonsense. I have a million things to do today. Leave me alone. So we get this idea of the hard sayings of Christ are exaggerations or hyperboles, because he was having to make an impact, a real statement at the time to counteract some of the stuff that was going on or stuff that had been taken way out of... I hope that's not the proper time on that clock down there. Oh, okay. We're going until about 2:45. I had to talk to Anthea, so we can fit things in. He was addressing stuff that had got out of proportion, out of control by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he was addressing these things in that way. He spoke some very hard words, but only to those with the hardest of hearts, and in doing so, with the hope of softening attitudes and even lifestyles. For him, hard words were spoken to hard hearts, because sometimes we need to almost be offended by what people say to us to have our hearts soften, because we have to think about what actually has been said there. See, while on the other side of the coin is this, while soft words are spoken to hard hearts, like self-righteous or self-justifying attitudes, often only serve to actually further harden the response or attitude of the person we speak to. Sometimes we actually need a woman smack in the mouth, metaphorically, to cause us to go, to actually go, okay, what is actually going on with me? That's what my personal opinion is. So which of Jesus' teachings are especially difficult to swallow given our modern sensibilities? Here's, I'm going to touch on a few of them. There's a whole lot of them, but I'm just going to touch on a few of them. And this isn't an attempt to explain away some of what we would perhaps, or at the time would have regarded as his radical ideas or ideals. Their baffling nature to some degree softens when we read them both contextually and their historical setting with the appropriate, literal agreement that is also needed at the time. So we have to have the problem is that we too often take a scripture, draw a conclusion about that scripture, what that verse means, rather than stepping back and looking at it in the context of what it is written. What do the surrounding verses have to say? How about the surrounding paragraphs or even the entire bit of chapter that we read something from? Well, here's a simple exercise. What type of questions? Here's something to think about. What type of questions would you have after reading Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, which says this, "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor"? What would you think if you were just read that bit there? Hell, I've got to sell everything. Yeah. Oh no, everything that is precious to me, I've got to sell and give the whole lot away. Read it in the context. If you read the rest of it, I'm going to read. It's just as an example of it, a little bit out of the Message translation that follows on after that verse. It says this: the man's face clouded over because Jesus said, "Sell everything." This was the last thing he expected to hear, and he walked off with a heavy heart. He was holding on tight to a lot of things, not about to let go. Looking at his disciples, Jesus said, "Do you have any idea how difficult it is for your people who have it all to enter God's kingdom?" The disciples couldn't believe what they were hearing, but Jesus kept on. "You can't imagine how difficult. I'd say it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for the rich to get into God's kingdom." Now that set their disciples back on their heels. "Then who has any chance at all?" they asked. Jesus was blunt. "No chance at all if you think you can pull it off by yourself. Every chance in the world, if you let God do it." Now if you put yourselves If we put ourselves in the shoes of maybe a reporter arriving at the scene of this breaking story that going on that Jesus is selling, just saying, just go and sell everything and give it all away, what would we do? We need to ask, who are the main characters involved in here? So there was Jesus and a man of great wealth. What's going on? Well, the rich man wants to know how to inherit eternal life. He's basically saying, hang on, I've got all this here. How can I get this? I've got all this wealth. How can I get in on this deal you've got for me? So Jesus addresses him and says, hey, sell everything and give it to the poor. But unfortunately, the rich man is not willing to walk away from his wealth. Meaning, what does this mean for us? Well, a challenge for the rich man was his heart. He was not willing to leave everything to follow Christ, so he was still holding on to his wealth, and Jesus knew about it. That's why he specifically asked him to sell everything and give it to the poor, because it was his road in. It was his thing. It was what he was, it was all of, that was his life. It was everything about him. And Jesus saying, look, the only chance you got, matey, is if you get rid of all this stuff. It was a test of his priorities, being in stark contrast to Peter and the other disciples who already had left everything, even their families, to follow Jesus. So, you know what? We cannot pluck a scripture out and not understand its context and its background and what is addressing. You need to be so careful about it, and it's been done. We've done it too much over the years. So here's a few of them. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26 says this, and I tell you what, there is tons of them if you start looking into what are some of the hard sayings of Christ. And so let me just touch on a few. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Sounds hard, doesn't it? If we just read this at face value, without reading the context, and we might think this is a command to hate our own family. Literally hate them. But context is key, since taking texts out of context can create a pretext, i.e. giving a reason given and justification for a course of action that is not really the real answer, so therefore a false answer. So looking at context is critical to understanding Scripture. We just talked about that a little while ago. So the context of this verse rests within the costly call of discipleship. If you read it all in the context of it, he's talking about discipleship. And being a disciple of Christ really is a costly call. Sometimes it costs familial and personal friendships, but Jesus is not saying that we must hate our family, but when we follow him, our devotion should be so strong or strong enough that it could possibly be interpreted as we hate the things of the world. And Matthew said this, he is before all things, he's talking about Christ, and has preeminence before all people. Jesus is incomparable. So in the context of it, he is actually not saying you've got to hate them. You've got to stab them in the eyes every now and then and cuss them down and let the tires down on their car. And it's not what he's talking about. And not being nice to them, it's nothing what he's talking about. How about this one? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 9. I'm going to just touch on these ever so briefly. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Wow. What the heck? It's better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Goodness sake. Anybody sinned? Yeah. Arms, legs, everything's going up, all right? All right? If you took this literally without understanding the context of it, would be? Yeah. Legless, armless, no eyes, no ears. A torso would be off Monty Python, wouldn't we? So Jesus sees some extreme words here for sure, but again, we must look at the context and what he is saying. We must take extreme or radical measures to deal with ongoing besetting sins. That's what he's getting at here. One example could be in regard to any of us who might have an addiction of what? Yell one out. What could be an addiction we could have? Chocolate. Oh, come on. There's something. What'd you say? Okay, pornography, an addiction to pornography. So in giving advice to someone, we could say to a person who is addicted to pornography, well, don't go on the internet. Or chop off your connections to the internet. Or if it's on a what are these new phones called? Smartphone. Chuck your smartphone away and get a non-smartphone. It's pretty extreme, isn't it? Yeah? But cutting off the source of the porn, by cutting off the source, it could be seen as cutting off a hand that is causing someone to offend and a sin before God and possibly a partner or family. That's what he's referring to there. It's cut off the access to it. That's literally what he's saying. So if you've got an addiction to Love Island, you know what? Watch something else on those nights whenever Love Island is on. V. It could be, well, you know what? Something, whatever leads us down the wrong track. So we'll run on from that. How about this one? Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Whoa. Can you imagine hearing him say that? So here he is, context. He's in a synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus is teaching about being the true, he's true bread, he is the true bread from heaven, i.e. that is the ultimate source of life. His comments add to what he had said to the people who returned from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is that right up in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And so they had come over from that side, wasn't it, B? Which is east? Right hand. They'd come from, what's that area to the right, Tim? What's to the right on the Sea of Galilee? Can you remember? Yeah, you can, yeah. It's right. He's on drugs, so it's okay. You know, good drugs, nothing harmful, okay. Medication drugs. Which we thank God for at the moment. Yeah? So his comments are adding to what he had said to the people who returned from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, who had ate from the loaves and fish provided there. Jesus continues his discussion saying this, "Your forefathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and yet they eventually died." Now, in contrast, there he explains something. He says in John chapter 6, he goes, "I am the bread of life, the living bread which gives and sustains life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, believes in me, accepts me as Savior, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, my body." So here we go. So in this, it's somewhere in a, if you look at the chronology of it, it looks like it's about the spring of the year 30. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus that God loved the world so much that he provided his son as Savior. Jesus now stresses that need to eat his own flesh by exercising faith in the sacrifice he will make. And that is the way we get everlasting life. We believe in Jesus. However, the people take exception to Christ saying this whole idea, and they say, can this man give us his flesh to eat? Can he actually take some flesh and go, here we go, here's some of my flesh, and here we go, go and suck the blood while you're there as well. Well, you can imagine the thoughts, couldn't you? The literal thing of it would be that. It's like, hang on, is he encouraging us to be cannibals? Is he encouraging this? Imagine what it sounded like to the Jewish listeners. They might think that Jesus is suggesting cannibalism or a violation of God's law against consuming blood. But he's not referring to eating flesh or drinking blood literally. He has shown that all who want everlasting life must exercise faith in the sacrifice that he is to make when he offers up his human body, his perfect human body, and pours out his lifeblood for the forgiveness of sin. Yet some of his disciples don't understand his teaching and say, oh, come on, this speech is shocking. Who can possibly listen to it? Last one. Let the dead bury their dead.
When someone, a guy came to him, one approached Jesus about being his disciple, the man said, hey, hang on a second, let me first go and bury my father. Read about it in Matthew chapter 8. Then in verse 21, and then in the very next verse, Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. You'd go, man, that's a bit tough, isn't it? Hang on a second, my dad, I can't go back and bury my dad? If you look into it a little bit more, it seems very cold and harsh, but evidently this man's father had not yet died. He wasn't actually dead yet. He wanted to wait until his father died, possibly waiting to receive his father's inheritance. This is what one writer talks about. Jesus may have also been speaking figuratively, because those who are not saved, actually spiritually dead, are dead in their sins. Oh, man. How about this one? Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. What about this one? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Dickens, how is that possible? Read it in the context of it. If you read it in the context and understand that he's talking about the righteousness of God, that means that God sees us as having the same righteousness that Christ has. So we could go on and on, but we're running out of time here. Conclusion. I've touched on just a very few of the tough statements of Christ. He spoke some very hard words, but only to those with the hardest of hearts. Even this was in the hopes of softening them. For him, hard words are spoken to hard hearts because they can sometimes soften hearts, while soft words spoke to hard hearts will only serve to further harden the heart. Either way, controversy always followed Christ. Imagine him today. He'd get locked up, wouldn't he? Some of the things he says, you go, no, look, you just can't say. Imagine being one of the disciples if Jesus was, hey, look, come here. Jesus, come here. Look, you can't say that, okay? The PC brigade are really strong now. You cannot say that. Otherwise, see that over there, the boys in blue, they're coming to get you. See Jeff's son, he's coming to take you to prison. That would be the way. It would be. He just wouldn't. His ways are certainly not our ways. That's what we've got to remember. His thinking's not like our thinking, Isaiah 55 verse 8. But the first step in understanding his ways is by humbling ourselves. God will always oppose the proud, but only to humble will he give his, only to the humble he'll give his grace. Is that how you do it? Where Christ's teachings hard, radical, and even shocking. They were, weren't they? The answer is yes. They still have great power to give us reason to worry about some sort of indifference towards them. The great missionary Hudson Taylor reportedly said this, Christ is either Lord of all or is not Lord at all. See, as we encounter other difficult saying in God's word, always trust that he and his words are faithful and true. And as we dig a little deeper, we ask for his wisdom, he will teach and guide us, enabling us to live a life that glorifies him more and more. It's all about the context. It's all about the background to it. So, Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what your word has to say. Thank you, Lord, for even the hard things you say at times. Help us to be those who would understand and contextualize and recognize the historical settings of what is being said, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.